Our message this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. These are the words of God. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Our God and Father, we pray now by the Holy Spirit, open up your word. Lord Jesus, preach to us by your Spirit. Bring the word to every heart that is here. Teach us, instruct us, convict us, and encourage us, and build us up. Make us glad and whole and strong to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called this sermon, Wisdom. And in it, I want to look at a particular area of wisdom, and that has to do with wisdom in the political arena. And in this sermon, I want to call Christians, Christian church leaders, and Christian politicians to begin viewing political matters with biblical sophistication. Now, I say that I want to see them begin this process because I see very little evidence that they are doing so at the moment. And I will give you but one example, but it is a prominent and recurring example. When I listen to evangelical leaders and politicians as they are interviewed in the media, there seems to be an assumption that President Trump must either be canonized as a saint and every sin explained away or excused or at least relativized, or else he must be categorically condemned and it be solemnly declared that no Christian can support him to any degree on any point whatsoever. And moreover, that his opponents must be affirmatively supported, whoever they are and whatever they advocate, even if it's abortion on demand at taxpayers' expense, because, after all, Trump. Now, to be fair, most of the media employ this kind of either-or paradigm in their questions to prominent evangelicals as a rather obvious attempt to put them in a box, where they must either denounce President Trump as worthy of impeachment because there's been some new revelation of some egotistical, self-indulgent, immoral thing Trump has done, about which zero persons in the known universe are surprised, because there was a whole litany of such things publicly known before the elections, many of them admitted by Trump in various contexts, some even bragged about by him, caught on videotape. But the evangelical leader must either categorically denounce Trump or embarrass themselves and the evangelical church by offering some squirmably lame excuse for whatever it is that has come out about Trump this time. Now, it's not really surprising that a secularist media would employ this either-or approach because it serves their purposes. I mean, that's how you box an opponent in. You frame the issue in such a way that a person either has to be for X or has to be for the opposite of X, and there is no in-between and there are no other options. What is surprising is that evangelical leaders seem to actually buy off on this simplistic either-or way of looking at things because they readily and repeatedly fall into the same trap and go to one extreme or the other. Now, what I want to suggest is that what's missing here is biblical sophistication, what the Bible calls wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom simply means skill. In Exodus, when God gives Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, which of course had all sorts of artistically crafted gold and silver items with carved leaves and pomegranates ornamenting them, God tells Moses, "I have a man by name." And he says, "I have given this man the spirit of wisdom by which he will make all of these things." Now, it's only a small segment of the population that have that kind of wisdom, that kind of skill in that area. But one area in which God calls all of us to have wisdom and skill is in the area of living life. And that's what the whole book of Proverbs is about. It's designed to teach us the skill, the art of seeing life, understanding life, and living life from God's perspective. And part of that wisdom is seeing and understanding political matters with biblical wisdom and acting accordingly. One of the things we see right off the bat in the Bible is that biblical wisdom is not simplistic. And that's what our text is about from 1 Corinthians. Paul says that we should be childlike, simple, and innocent when it comes to doing evil, but sophisticated and mature when it comes to our thinking, our understanding, our discernment, and discretion. When it comes to plotting evil, making mischief, causing trouble, sowing dissension, scheming, and manipulating, Paul says, be children. Be simple. Don't think that way. Don't be practiced in such things. But when it comes to thinking, when it comes to understanding what's going on, when it comes to penetrating the surface and discerning motives, when it comes to discretion and how to speak and act, we are to be sophisticated and mature, not simplistic or naive. Jesus makes the same point when he says in Matthew 10, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." If we are sophisticated across the board, sophisticated in both evil and understanding, we will end up doing lots of harm on purpose. If we are simple across the board in both evil and understanding, we will end up doing lots of harm unintentionally. The only way for us to do good is to be innocent in the ways of evil and sophisticated in the ways of wisdom. That's the whole point of the book of Proverbs. It's designed to take those who are young and simple with regard to evil and understanding and to teach them knowledge, discretion, and prudence so that they remain simple regarding evil but are no longer simple in their understanding. Today, I want to take a look at some of the complexities we see in the Bible in this political sphere so that we can, in our understanding, be mature and wise. And as we go along, I want you to see two big truths that the Bible teaches us again and again. Truth number one: God does His kingdom work in a messy world, and so must we. God does His kingdom work in a messy world, and so must we. This is one of the main points of the book of Daniel, which, as we've already seen, was written by God. The heart of the book from chapters 2 to 7 is not in the language of God's people. It's not written in Hebrew. It's written in Chaldean, the language of the empire, because it was designed not just to teach God's people, but to teach all nations and to prepare them for the coming of the kingdom of God into this world through the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And God, in the book of Daniel, uses the interactions between Daniel and his three friends and the rulers of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, as well as the rulers of the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered Babylon, Darius, also known as Cyrus, in those interactions to show us in kind of a microcosm the messiness of the world into which the kingdom comes and how the kingdom actually advances in such a messy world. We see things like, for example, Nebuchadnezzar starts out, of course, as a complete pagan, but God brings him initially to begin to show respect for the one true God. He does this by giving Nebuchadnezzar a dream in which God basically preaches what Jesus would call the gospel of the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar. He preaches it directly by means of a divine dream in which Nebuchadnezzar sees the kingdom of God coming into this world and growing until it fills the whole earth. And then through Daniel's telling of Nebuchadnezzar his dream and the interpretation of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar decrees that all peoples of the Babylonian Empire are to show honor and respect for the God of Daniel. So this is a great thing. This is a great kingdom victory. And yet, though, at the same time, Nebuchadnezzar constructs an idol that is designed to look like the statue he sees in his dream, which stands for the empires of man. He builds an idol of that statue and commands all people of the empire to bow down before the statue, bow down before the empires of man, or else be thrown in the fiery furnace. So you have good news and bad news all at the same time. Because while Nebuchadnezzar is honoring and commanding all to honor the one true God, he is not honoring nor commanding them to honor him as the one true God, but sees him as one more of the pagan higher powers whom Nebuchadnezzar can co-op and find common cause with. We have after that Nebuchadnezzar's persistent pride, egoism, and his efforts to kind of co-opt God and his kingdom. God ends up taking his sanity away for 7 years. God eventually brings Nebuchadnezzar to faith. He converts Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar gives one of the greatest confessions of faith in all of the scripture, which is a prototype confession of faith, not for people in general, but especially for politicians and rulers. Especially for politicians and rulers. And it was through a long, messy, torturous process that God brought Nebuchadnezzar to faith. Even afterwards, we have Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, blaspheming the one true God in spite of knowing what took place with his grandfather. And then we have God bringing judgment, and you have the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. After they take control with Darius as the new emperor, we see that he had a respect and a fondness for Daniel, and yet he is manipulated into issuing a stupid decree forbidding prayer to anyone other than the emperor on pain of being thrown to the lions. So you have a leader here who has some respect for God's people and respect for the one true God, and yet is dumb enough to get manipulated into this kind of thing. And of course, then they have this stupid rule, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is once the emperor has decreed something, it can't be changed. So he gets maneuvered into this thing, and Daniel has to go into the lion's den. So this is the kind of world in which God brought his kingdom. Why would God bring his kingdom into such a world? Why does God work in the midst of this kind of mess? Because he wants to save. His kingdom is a salvational kingdom. It's not a kingdom that comes to condemn. Even as Jesus said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And so we need to see that God, even though there's many distressing situations in this messy world, God is perfectly comfortable working in the midst of a mess like this. It doesn't bother him. We need to get used to it. We need to understand we have to go through a lot of things which challenge our faith. We see a lot of mess. We see a lot of wicked things. We see confusion and chaos and carnage. But we need to not be better than God. He brought his kingdom into a messy world, and he carries it forward in a messy world. And we have to be part of that. Truth number two. More than one thing can be true at the same time. More than one thing can be true at the same time. And I want to point out 5 examples of this in Scripture. Example number one. You can have a generally unrighteous ruler who does something excellent and momentous. Now, Darius the Mede, he of Lion's Den fame, who was also known as Cyrus, king of Persia. It appears that one of them was his Median name and the other one was his Persian name. He will later on decree that the Jews can return to Jerusalem, which is in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. That comes at the end of 2 Chronicles. And he's actually referred to there at the end of 2 Chronicles as the Lord's anointed. He, in fact, is a type of Christ. Now, that does not mean that he was overall a righteous man or a righteous ruler. It means that God sovereignly used him to accomplish a momentous righteous goal that was not only hugely significant in the history of God's people, but it also foreshadowed the work of Christ. So you have here a ruler that we have no reason to believe that was overall a righteous man or a righteous ruler, and yet he did one excellent and momentous thing. Example number two. You can have a generally righteous ruler who does something despicably wrong. You can have an overall righteous ruler who does something despicably wrong. David was the Lord's anointed. He was the shepherd king of Israel, the man after God's own heart. And yet at one point in his reign, he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he has her husband Uriah, who was a truly righteous man, he has him murdered to cover it up. After that, David is rebuked by Nathan the prophet, which could have cost Nathan his life, but David humbles himself and he is genuinely repentant. And yet we see in Scripture that he is never the same man. He's never the same ruler. He's a true child of God. He's a true believer. He doesn't necessarily do anything evil after that point, but what we see is he is hamstrung. He's limping. He's indecisive. And he's sentimental for the rest of his reign. Example number three. You can have a righteous man on the wrong side. You can have a righteous man on the wrong side. Abner was Saul's cousin and the commander of his army. He was a man of highest integrity and ability. He was a great and towering leader. He was motivated by loyalty to Saul, who truly was the Lord's anointed originally, but God rejected him due to his disobedience and anointed David as king. It was complicated. Abner's principled goodness showed up when Saul's and David's armies were battling in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Saul's army was defeated, and Asahel, the brother of Joab, who was the commander of David's army, Asahel was not content with the military victory. He wanted to kill Abner himself, and he began to pursue Abner. Now, Abner did everything he possibly could to avoid killing or even fighting with Asahel. He kept telling Asahel to, look, take the spoils of victory and stop pursuing me. Why should I strike you down, he said. How could I look in the face of your brother Joab? Stop pursuing me. But Asahel persisted, and eventually Abner had no choice but to defend himself, and so he slammed the butt of his spear into Asahel's gut, and it killed him. That will come up later. After Saul's death, Abner continued to show his loyalty by supporting Saul's son, Ishbosheth, as king. Now, Ishbosheth was nowhere near the leader Abner was. Abner was the one who was uniting Israel, all except for the tribe of Judah, behind Ishbosheth. Abner was really the one that everybody was rallying around. He was the power behind the throne. But then Ishbosheth accused Abner of seeking the throne for himself. when all the while it's really Abner who's giving the throne to Ishbosheth. Now this forced Abner to see that Ishbosheth was an insecure, paranoid fool who was going to make a mockery of the throne and of Israel. And Abner began to communicate privately with David. And he offered to unite all Israel behind David if David would agree to receive his brethren as brethren in peace. David readily agreed, as he should have, because God was using Abner, a great and good man on the wrong side, to come over to the right side and thus reunite Israel. And David recognized this. Abner was a righteous man on the wrong side. Example number 4. You can have an unrighteous man on the right side. Before the peaceful reconciliation that Abner planned and David approved could occur, and the restoration of Israel could take place, Abner was brutally murdered by Joab. Joab was Abner's opposite. He was an unrighteous man on the right side. He was David's nephew, the son of Zeruiah, David's half-sister or stepsister, it's not clear which. He was the commander of David's army, and he was a tremendous military leader. He was absolutely fearless. He was a great warrior, and he was tactically brilliant as a general. But he was also ruthless, cruel, vindictive, and bloodthirsty. Who did David rely on when he wanted Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed and he wanted it to look like an accident? Joab. He tells Joab the situation. Uriah needs to disappear. It needs to look like an accident. Joab didn't bat an eye. He didn't say, "Now, my lord the king, can I speak to you freely? Let's think this through. Do not do this. Let's take another path." Or if he felt like he couldn't convince David himself, Joab could have gone to Nathan the prophet and said, "Nathan, this is what's going on. We've got to do something." He doesn't bat an eye. "I got you, boss." He sends Uriah with a group of men on a suicide mission up under the wall of the city they were sieging, something that you never did. Stupidest military mistake you could make in that day. It was sure death to all because they throw things down off the wall. And if you're right under it, it's a death trap. So Uriah and other men are killed. It's a nice, tidy cover-up. But to Joab, it doesn't matter that good men are killed. It doesn't matter that wives are widowed and children are orphaned. That's Joab. And when Abner offered to support David and to bring all Israel with him, and David gladly accepted, Joab, behind David's back, meets with Abner on pretense of conferring with him. And Abner, supposing Joab to be a man of integrity like himself, agrees to meet. And at the meeting, Joab calls Abner aside as though to talk with him privately. He takes out a knife and he guts him as payback for his brother Asahel. It doesn't matter that Asahel's death occurred in battle and that Abner tried his best to spare Asahel, but Asahel left him no choice but to defend himself. Joab had the mentality of a mafia don. "You kill one of mine, even in self-defense, I'm going to kill one of yours in cold blood." Abner was a righteous man on the wrong side who was trying to come over to the right side. Joab was an unrighteous man on the right side who perpetrated murder to keep Abner from coming over. Now you see, if we were writing the story, we would have righteous Abner be David's nephew and his military general, and we would have unrighteous Joab be Saul's cousin and the commander of his army. We would have everything neat and tidy, but that's not the story God wrote. The story God wrote was complicated. Example number 5. You can have a ruler who is a loose cannon and a wrecking ball, who nevertheless accomplishes some really good things while also doing some really bad things, all while being an egotistical, self-serving politician. You can have a ruler who is a loose cannon and a wrecking ball, who nevertheless accomplishes some really good things while also doing some really bad things, all while being an egotistical, self-serving politician. Jehu arose in a time of great apostasy in both Israel and Judah, following the reign of Ahab, king of Israel, who married Jezebel, daughter of the high priest of Tyre and Sidon, in order to ratify an alliance between Tyre and Israel. And part of that alliance was that Jezebel retained the right to worship her own gods, Baal and Asherah. In addition to weaponizing, and part of the deal was that Jezebel could bring with her a personal staff. Her personal staff consisted of 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. In addition to weaponizing and malignantizing idolatry in Israel, Jezebel brought also ruthlessness and lawlessness to the throne. When Naboth refused to sell his vineyard to King Ahab, Jezebel had him framed by false witnesses and stoned for blasphemy, of all things, so that Ahab could take his vineyard. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 21. And Jezebel continued to be a dominant force as queen mother for another 10 years after Ahab's death, when her son Jehoram was on the throne. And this idolatrous and tyrannical cancer even spread to Judah, when Jehoram's nephew and Jezebel's grandnephew, Ahaziah, also known as Jehoahaz, reigned on the throne of Judah. After the incident with Naboth and his vineyard, God sent Elijah the prophet to confront Ahab and prophesy the doom of the house of Ahab. That's in 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, what was needed in this circumstance, with everything, this evil and the idolatry so layered and built up in both Israel and Judah, what was needed was a wrecking ball. And that's exactly what Jehu was. After Ahab's death, Elisha the prophet sent one of his disciples to anoint Jehu as king of Israel. That's in 2 Kings 9. And basically start a revolt against Ahab's son, Jehoram. The idolatrous and despotic house of Ahab had dominated Israel for so long, and now Judah, that basically the whole culture, everything operated according to their rules. It was their form of political correctness. Everything operated according to their rules, except Jehu, who did not play by their rules or even acknowledge that there were any rules. Jehu went to Jezreel, where King Jehoram was. He was recovering from a battle wound. He was being visited by King Ahaziah of Judah. They came out to meet Jehu. Jehu promptly killed them both. When Jezebel taunted him from an upper window, instead of engaging her in a discussion or an argument back and forth, he said, "Throw her out the window." Jezebel is thrown out of the window, splattering blood on the wall and on the horses below as she falls. He trampled her with the horses, and she was eaten by dogs. Then Jehu commanded that the nobles and rulers who were overseeing the raising of Ahab's 70 sons in Samaria, you either pick one of these kids, one of these sons of Ahab, put him on the throne, and get ready to defend your king, or you can cut all their heads off and send them to me in a bag. They chose the latter option. Jehu wiped out the entire house of Ahab and his nobles, his close friends, and his priests. And then he killed all the prophets of Baal. However, Jehu did not remove the golden calf idols, which had been set up in Israel, erected in the north and the south at Bethel and Dan. Why? Well, it was a political move to keep the people of Israel from traveling down to Jerusalem to worship God at the temple, risking that they would develop political loyalty toward Judah. And so he kept those idols in place. And so we see that he was a politician first and foremost. He followed God as long as it was in his political interest. It was complicated. Now, the question is, what would we make of all this? How would we assess all this? How would we speak about all this? And how would we act if we had been living at the time? Well, if we were simplistic, we would explain away, relativize, or contextualize things like David's evil with Bathsheba and Uriah, Joab's evil with Abner. You see, because these men were on the right side. And we would tend to blanket condemn somebody like Abner, even though he was a righteous man, because he was on the wrong side. But if we're biblically mature and sophisticated in our understanding, we will not broad brush people and events in that way. We will call individual balls and strikes. We would commend David for being a righteous ruler, standing for the right things, but we would condemn him for his acts with Uriah and Bathsheba. We would call out Abner for being on the wrong side, while acknowledging and commending him for being a man of great integrity. We would commend Joab for his military prowess and service of the good guys, while condemning his vindictiveness and cruelty and his willingness to do underhanded dirty work. And when it came to Jehu, it would probably take us some time to figure out exactly what this human whirlwind was. But as we did, we would thank God and commend Jehu for wrecking things that needed to be wrecked, while condemning his self-serving political promotion of idolatry. All the while, we would be appropriately fearful and prayerful that it be only the right people who make him mad, so that he wrecks the right things and not the wrong things. In short, in all of these ways, we would see, evaluate, and appraise life in the complexity in which God sovereignly unfolds it, in light of the multifaceted lens of the Word of God. And we would pray and speak and act accordingly and bring up our children to do the same. That is exactly what God wants us to do today. That is what Christians, Christian church leaders, and Christian politicians should start doing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.